We're in Isaiah.
Well, we headed into chapter 65 last week. Maybe we'll back up and just go into it again together. The end of 64 is talking about Jerusalem being a desolation. They're saying, "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers have praised thee, is burned with fire. All our pleasant things are laid waste," and certainly looking forward to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, who would level Jerusalem, carry off the vessels from the house of the Lord, destroy the temple. "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" And in 65, the Lord begins to answer. And remarkably, he says, "I am sought of them who asked not for me, and I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." Now Paul picks us up in the New Testament speaking of the Gentiles, and it's interesting, the way it's written in the original language seems to indicate, "I was discerned of them that didn't ask for me," or "I was discovered of them," or "I made myself discoverable" is the idea. God in his grace is the idea, open up the eyes of those who were not even looking for him. He extended himself, and originally, of course, he had done that with Israel. He had come to Abraham as Abraham was worshiping idols, and in Mesopotamia, the Bible says, and called Abraham, and then through a miracle produced Isaac, and then Jacob, and then a nation, and brought them out of idolatry to himself, and opened their eyes and displayed himself to them, coming out of Egypt with signs and wonders, led them in the wilderness and so forth. And God now, again, they're saying, "How long, Lord, will you let this go on? Your city's a desolation," and so forth. And he begins to look to the time when the gospel will go to the Gentiles, and he said that he's going to be sought of them who never asked after him. That's us. And I sure wasn't doing that when he came to me. "And I will be found of those who sought me not," and that's certainly what happened in my life. The last thing I was seeking was to be a Jesus freak. "I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." The New Testament church, comprised of Jew, Gentile, Muslim, whatever, all who believe. Now in regards to Israel, he says, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked not in a way that was good, but after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually in my face, that sacrifice in the gardens, and burneth incense upon the altars of brick." That's kind of an interesting phrase there, altars of brick. "Which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and a broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself," or "come not near me" is the idea, "for I am holier than thou." Remember, we looked at that phrase last week. "These are a smoke in my nose, an irritation to me," the Lord says, "a fire that burneth all the day." So he says he is going to be found. They're saying, "Lord, we're separated from you." He says, "There's a people that never knew me that I'm going to reveal myself to." As for the Jews, he said, I spread out my hands to them. And the idea is to, as you would spread out your hands to embrace someone. He put out his arms to the nation of Israel to draw them into his embrace. And yet it says they turned away, they rebelled, they didn't walk in the way that was right. And he says, then they began to provoke him to his face, sacrificing in the gardens. That's not just the hills. Now, the interesting thing is, Isaiah is describing here idolatrous worship that will take place in Babylon, and they haven't yet been carried away. When it talks about sacrificing on the hills and on the mountaintops and so forth, then we're talking about the present sin that the nation was involved in, and the sin of their fathers. That was the groves, that was the Asherim. But when we start talking about sacrificing in the gardens and upon the altars that were made of bricks, that was only in Babylon. So the exiles, as the those that are carried away into Babylon, will give themselves in the captivity to Babylonian gods and so forth. And God, looking now into greater idolatry in captivity, that hasn't even taken place at this point in time yet. So he speaks of those on burning incense on altars of bricks, which remain among the graves. They would offer sacrifices for the dead. And as strange as that sounds, and there are parts of the church where you can buy prayers for those who are dead. That it's the same idea. It comes out of paganism. Those who have died and passed on, that you purchase a certain amount of prayers for them, or you try to shorten their time in suffering, right out of pagan idolatry. In fact, it's interesting, Martin Luther, one of the reasons that he was a Roman Catholic monk, that he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, was he realized, as he watched certain people buy indulgences, you may figure, well, it's Friday, I'm going to have a heck of a weekend this weekend, I'll probably go out and get drunk tonight, get in a fist fight, might sleep with a prostitute, so I better go to the church Friday morning, buy my indulgences ahead of time. It's like paying for your sins before you commit them, you know, and you kind of buy your way out of sins you haven't even committed yet. But he saw that the poor man had no money to go and buy indulgences, that he couldn't buy his way out, and the whole thing started to blow his mind. And then, of course, if you read Romans and Galatians on top of that, it's enough to do the job. So here's this idea of worshiping among the graves here, sacrificing for the dead on behalf of those who had already passed on. Pagan idea. Lodging among the monuments, eating swine's flesh, strictly prohibited to the Jews. And notice this, a broth of abominable things in their vessels, or pieces of abominable things. You hear this in Satanism so much today. Which say, stand by thyself. In other words, they're acting holier than thou. Here are Jews that are in captivity, that are involving themselves in pagan idolatry, that are actually telling other people not to come close to them because of their holiness or their sacrificing. So don't come near to me. And the Lord says, this is just an irritant to me. Behold, it is written before me. It's an interesting phrase in verse 6. Several places in the Bible talk of a set of books that are before the Lord. I'm glad that in the one book there, it says Joe Foshan, and everything behind it is blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that when it's read, just my name will be on the roll, not my deeds. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities, and notice now, the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, and these are the fathers now, which have burned incense, and you'll notice, upon the mountains, and blasphemed me upon the hills. That was the worship of Ashereth before they were carried away. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for it is in it, there's a blessing in it, so, and verse 8, if you'll notice there, the as and the so. Isaiah is famous for these phrases. As the rain cometh down from heaven and watereth the ground, so my word shall not return void, and so forth. All through his book he has the as and the so. And here he says, as a man that goes into the vineyard and he finds a big cluster of ripe grapes on the vine, and he says to someone, don't destroy it because the blessing is in it, the fruit and so forth is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. There will be a remnant of God's people Israel, and this is clearly speaking about them. Verse 9 names them. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, which is the northern 10 tribes, and out of Judah, which is the southern confederacy, and an inheritor of my mountains, mine elect. See that there? Yeah, that'll help you understand Matthew 24. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And again, clearly calling the Jews, the remnant of Israel, and you'll find it in Romans chapter 11, God's elect, that he has a remnant. And he says Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, all the way from Joppa, the city of Joppa below Tel Aviv, all the way up towards Mount Carmel, a huge plain that's by the sea. Sharon, the plains of Sharon, shall be a fold for flocks. There's a day coming when instead of tanks and so forth being there, the flocks will be there again. The Valley of Achor. Remember, as we studied Joshua, where Achan was stoned, and they called it the Valley of Achor. Instead of a place of judgment, he says, it will be a place for herds to lie down in for my people that have sought me. So he will have a remnant. There are those who are screaming, where are you? Look what they're doing to your city. He says, there's another group of people. I'm going to be found of them who sought me not, and so forth. And he says, it's for my people. I came to them. I revealed myself. I became their God. I led them. I separated from all other nations. They turned away from me. They involved themselves in idolatry. And the Lord at this point justified, because he's even looking forward to the sins they haven't yet committed. They will when they get into Babylon. And he says, they're like their fathers. The iniquity has been, you know, visited the third and fourth generation and so forth. And he says, yet as I look at the nation of Israel, it's kind of like a man who goes out in the vineyard and sees a big ripe cluster of grapes on the vine, and someone says, don't destroy that because there's a blessing in it, the life and the juice is there. He says, so will I spare a certain remnant of my people, and I won't destroy them. And the plain of Sharon will be rejuvenated in a place for flocks, and the Valley of Achor, which was a place of judgment, will be a place for herds to lie down in, and so forth. And so will I do to my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for a troop. If you have the King James, it says, prepare a table for a troop and furnish a drink offering for that number. Now, probably you have an NIV or New American Standard or something. It says that instead of troop, it may say Gad, and instead of number at the end of verse 11, it may say many. Now, these are the goddess of the future and of fate, of the way your life would roll out. It may say Jupiter and Venus there. It's speaking of the gods that they worshipped as they turn away from the Lord, the goddess of the future, the goddess of fate, that they believe their prosperity and their future was tied up in this idolatrous worship. The Arabs today called Jupiter, as it can be seen in the sign, the greater luck, and they call Venus the lesser luck in regards to prosperity. So the Lord here is saying, you know, you've looked to these gods and you've furnished a drink offering for that number. So there's a play on words here. Verse 12 says, therefore, I will number you. The Hebrew words are very close. There's a play on number. He said, because you've offered a drink offering, laid out a couch for this goddess of fate, Mene, which is like the word number, therefore I will number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. The reason? Because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and did choose wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. And you will have all these beholds in verse 13, which really mean consider. Now, behold, consider, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself by the God of truth. And we know he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from my eyes. So he goes looking forward again. You've bowed down to Mene, you've bowed down to Gad, you've called on their name and so forth, but there's a time coming when those who serve me, you know, there's going to be vindication. And as he goes into it, he talks more about it, how maybe amongst your family and your friends now, or maybe even people at work, you know, I think one of the, you almost learn how to take care of and deal with your family and friends, because in some sense, for years before you're saved, saved, you become expert in fighting with them. And then when you finally get saved, at least it doesn't take you by surprise because you know how to fight with your family, your friends, and now you're a Jesus freak. And, you know, so then the argument really just shifts gears. And the hard thing then is because the Holy Spirit's telling you now you have to love them. And now they think you're nuttier than you've ever been, you know. But I think one of the hard things is maybe at work when they get your number there, you know, and you don't want to laugh at the dirty jokes and you don't want to talk about who you slept with on the weekend. You don't want to talk about, you know, I wasn't out drinking, and you can't kind of fit into the thing that they've all been brainwashed into. And that's all it is. You know, we have this mental attitude in our society of freedom and I'm liberated and so forth. And the Bible says there's only the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and you're only under one influence or the other, and there's no middle ground. Anybody who's in middle ground is deceived. If you think you're making a choice for yourself, you're foolish. You know what I mean? Miami Vice comes on and what's his name? Don gets a haircut and everybody gets a haircut like him. And Farrah Fawcett comes along, everybody gets a haircut like her. And then, you know, this drug comes in, everybody gets into that. Then cocaine comes in, everybody gets in. It's not like everybody makes a decision for themselves. You're getting molded by one world or molded by the other world. You get molded by one kingdom or molded by the other kingdom. And the problem is the kingdom that we are members of is not yet appeared. It hath not yet appeared what we shall be, John says. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We know that. And we shall see him as he is. And any man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So there will be that day of vindication. Even though, you know, it's in this world you have tribulation. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they hassled me, they're going to hassle you. Paraphrase it there. But there's a day coming, he says, when my servants will drink and they shall thirst. Behold, my servants shall eat, they shall hunger. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, and they shall howl in vexation of spirit. And their name shall be for a curse left among my servants. And in that day, verse 16, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. There'll be only one name then, named under heaven, the name of Jesus. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid, the Lord says, from mine eyes. So the sins are gone, the troublous times are in the past. I love it in Psalm 103 when it says that he separates us from our sins and iniquities, and he says he will remember them no more. It doesn't say I'll forget them. Of course, God can't forget, because he's God. But he can decide not to remember if he wants to, because he's God. And he's decided not to remember our sins anymore. And here it says the former things are passed away. And verse 17, now we get into some interesting verses here. For behold, or consider this, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor brought to mind. The thing shall not weigh upon the heart is the idea. So, you know, remember this as we look forward ultimately to his kingdom. And Isaiah is not dividing here where we're going to divide tonight as we go into these passages. You know, there are those questions. Now, what happens to Aunt Sally? I loved her so much. And, you know, can I ever be happy in heaven when Aunt Sally, you know, she died and went to hell? Or, you know what I mean? How can I ever be happy in heaven if this person, you know, it wouldn't be heaven if we had to stay up there forever and, like, listen to somebody else scream, you know, ah, you know. There may be some people you think would be heaven if I could listen to them scream for a little while, but there is that promise as we study God's eternity, and of course, he is himself love. That is the greatest single characteristic and attribute of him and his nature. There will be a time when the former things will pass away and be remembered no more. And it seems that the only thing that will be remembered, it seems, as I consider it at least, there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So somehow, though the former things will be forgotten, there will be some remembrance of the tremendous price that he's paid for us somehow. That will be known throughout all eternity. But here he says, consider this, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, Before, Isaiah was having a hard time deciding between the near and the far. He was looking at Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and then he was speaking about the Antichrist, a greater enemy that would come, and so forth. Now, Isaiah is looking all the way down to the end, and he's looking at the kingdom and to the Jew. As the Jew would read Isaiah, think about a new heaven and a new earth, that in their mind was synonymous with the kingdom that was promised. They didn't divide between a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and then the destruction of the heaven and the earth and then a whole new heaven and earth being created. In Isaiah's mind, the new heaven and the new earth certainly had to be the kingdom age that the Jew was waiting for, and it was promised to them. So he says here, under the influence of God's Spirit, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The other thing shall not be remembered. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more there an infant of days, and your NIV does a great job with this. There shall be no more an infant that just lives a few days, is the idea, nor an old man that has not fulfilled all of his years. And the idea is there's not going to be any infants that die of sudden infant death syndrome or because of heart problems. When this kingdom is ushered in now, and Jerusalem is a rejoicing in the earth, there won't be any infants that die as little children. And there won't be any old men that don't reach their entire age and live out their life to its end. And listen to what he says. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And I want to read it to you again the way it says it in the NIV, because I think the NIV does a great job. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, is the idea there. And he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. So if you hear of someone dying at 100 years old, because man, the longevity is going to be restored. And remember, Adam and Methuselah, all those guys were living to be 800-900 years old. So, I mean, if you live to be 900 years old and you hear of a poor guy that died at 100, you think, oh, he's just a whippersnapper. He's just a young guy, is what it says here. In fact, it says if somebody doesn't reach 100 years old, they're going to be considered accursed. And that's an important word, accursed. There's going to be a realization that there was sin and rebellion. Now, the important thing about this verse to us is that in the eternal state, in the new heavens and in the new earth that God will create, when the holy city Jerusalem comes down upon that new earth, there will be no more death or dying, it says. So Isaiah here is seeing two things. He hears God say, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be done. And Jerusalem is going to be rejoicing. And in his mind, he's not dividing between the holy city Jerusalem from above and the city of Jerusalem that where Christ will reign on the earth during the millennium. In his mind, he's not dividing here between the blessed eternal state that you and I know about and our hope is from above, that's the city which comes down from above, and the blessed time that will be on the earth. But as he says that a child will die, that if a child dies at 100, he'll be considered a youth, and that if a man dies before 100, he'll be considered accursed, he's giving us a clue to the fact that he's seeing two different things here, and you can't reconcile them. It's remarkable, though, to look at this. Imagine, again, the vapor can be restored. If you read the book of Genesis, it says in chapter 2 that it had never rained and that a vapor went up from the ground. A mist was emitted from the ground and it watered the face of the earth. So as we look at the earth before the flood in Noah's day, there was a vapor canopy around the earth. It was filtering out the ultraviolet lights and filtering infrared light. And the aging process was minimal, even though man was fallen, and man was living to be 900 years old. It tells us when Noah's flood came that that was the very first time it ever rained. It had never rained before. So when Noah was working on the ark and everybody says, what the heck are you doing? He said, well, it's going to rain. You know, he could have said, it's going to flizzvlats. You know, they'd have said, flizzvlats? What's flizzvlats? It's never flizzvlats. What's that mean? You know, it's going to rain. Everybody said, well, it is rain. What are you talking about? You know. And it helps us have an understanding that at that point in time, it tells us that the foundations of the deep were broken up and all the subterranean waters were gushing up from under the ground, and the whole vapor canopy around the face of the earth that had never condensed at that point in time, and it rained for 40 days. It was a torrent around the whole earth. Just lately, too, I've seen a few blurbs. They're trying to get back into Turkey to see if they can turn the ark up again. You know, supposedly it's about 5,000 foot up on Mount Ararat, and one of the astronauts, I forget which one it is over there. You know, and the communists have kind of put a lid on that because they don't want anybody to find a huge wooden boat 5,000 foot up in the air, because some don't have to explain how they got it up there. Be a pretty good rainstorm to get a boat that size that far up in the air. And besides that, then the whole Bible would be true. That's not good for communism. But the vapor canopy evidently will be restored again. Longevity will be restored during this era. Health and vigor. Man living to be 800, 1,000 years old. So that if someone dies at that early age of 100, he'll be considered a mere youth. And if he doesn't reach 100, you know that he was cursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And then notice, they shall not build and another inhabit. Because if you're going to live in a house 1,000 years, nobody else is going to move in. They shall not plant and another eat thereof. For, here's the reason, for as the days of a tree, of an oak are, the days of my people will be, and mine elect shall long, I guess, enjoy the work of their hands. And the idea is there, an oak lives for centuries. And the idea is a man's going to build his house. He's not going to build a house and die, and somebody else is going to move into it. He's going to build a house, he's going to live in it. When he dies, the house is going to be worn out. Now imagine this, you know, the idea, the patriarchal system is going to be restored again. Abraham lived to be hundreds of years old. You know, before the flood, that patriarchal system where you had the patriarch, you know, Adam living for 900 years and generations of men coming to him and sending him, telling them what it was like before in the garden, before he was cast out, explaining to generations and generations of human beings why a sacrificial system, you know, why God had not accepted the sacrifice of Cain and why he had favored the sacrifice of Abel, explaining that one day a substitute would come and die in their place, and then that's why we shed the blood of a lamb, you know, and there is hope, and one day a redeemer will come. And for thousands of years, imagine what that would be like. I'm going to be 40 this year. I got 4 kids. One of the great fears of my life is, you know, when I think of dying and going to heaven, it is no sweat for me to check out of here and enter into the things I've been studying for years now. But the thing I think is, I got 4 little ones here. Secondly, I think, you know, it would kind of be neat to see them grow up, see what they turn out like. Be neat sometimes just to see them move out, you know. But, but then there's that fear. What if somebody rips them off? What if somebody steals them? And each winter now, these viruses and the flus come back. They get weirder and weirder. And the idea is here, we're reading about, is the blessing is to live to be 40 years old and know that nobody's going to steal your kids and that they're not going to get sick and they're not going to die. You know? And to know when you're 100 years old and you're already looking at your great-grandchildren, that's nothing. Pretty soon we're going to have our own park to have a family reunion, you know. And to be 500 years old, you know. And have your wife say, I don't know, should we try for one more? You know. Imagine, you know, if I knew I was going to live to be 1,000 years old, I could have time to learn Greek and Hebrew, you know, and then medicine. You know, I always was amazed with medicine and being a doctor, you know, but you could go to college, get your degree, you know, doctor. There wouldn't be enough room on the page for all your DM, D this, DS, D a PhD, you know. just imagine the pursuit of academia over 1,000 years, what you could learn, especially if your mind, you know, you don't start to get forgetful by the time you're 40 years old or 50 years old or 60 years old. Imagine what you could learn. Imagine playing baseball at 400. Still being young. Imagine being 700 and not having to drag your body out of bed in the morning, you know. The blessing that God is pronouncing and saying, you have no idea what it's going to be like. They shall build and another shall not inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the terebinth, the oak are, the days of my people shall be, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, and shall not labor in vain to bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. What a remarkable situation it's going to be in to live in those days. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. You know, that's one of the big problems we have with prayer today. I know me personally, is there are just those times when I wish the Lord was more tangible than He is. Because, you know, sometimes with Frank or Jerry or my wife, or, you know, sometimes I need that tangible person for, that I can just dump on or just cry with sometimes. Or just, you know, have somebody put their arms around me, you know. And sometimes I feel, I wish that, you know, I could feel what John the Apostle felt right now, just as he laid his head physically on the Lord's breast. There are times when I feel like I need to do that, and then it isn't there, you know, for me to get a hold of. And there are times when I'm praying and I feel like He's not answering or He's not listening. Even though I know it's not true, that's the way I feel sometimes. But it says, in this state, when the Lord is there in the midst of His people, that before they pray, He'll answer. He'll know their needs. He'll know their thoughts. While they're yet speaking, He's going to hear and commune with them. Imagine that. Honey, we need a new refrigerator. Gung, gung, gung. The Lord's at the door. Here you go. I know you were going to ask me for this anyway, you know. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, harking back to chapter 11. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. He's not changing. And they shall not hurt. Now when it speaks of they, it's the wolf, the lion, and the serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. You know, and back in chapter 11 it says, the sucking child, little nursing baby, will play in the hole of the asp. You know, you see your little kid out in the yard is still breastfeeding, you know, dragging a cobra around the yard by the head, you know. No hurting. I've always wanted to just grab a hold of a tiger's face by that, you know, on both sides, just looking at me, you know. It'd be crazy to do that now, but. Pretty remarkable. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and then where is the house that you're going to build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. So God is speaking to the Jew now again about building this temple. Certainly, it was something for those who were coming back from the Babylonian captivity to read, but I personally believe it's also something for the Jew today. As we see, you know, we stuck the article up on the bulletin board about their preparing for sacrifice in Israel today. They have the knives ready, they have the breastplate ready, there's a picture out there of the harp that they build according to the Talmud, the priest's garments, to burn incense and so forth. And yet, they've turned away from the Lamb of God. They've turned away from the true form of worship, which will be revealed to them one day. There's a day, it says, they'll look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn as a man mourns for his only son. But the Lord is saying, what is it really? He said it to Solomon. Solomon in his wisdom knew it as he prayed, Lord, you know, who can build a house to contain you? You've laid out the universe, the heavens with the span of your hand. And here the Lord says, the earth is my footstool, the heavens my throne. What are you going to build for me? What are you going to do for me? You know, what I'm looking for is not all the outward trappings of religion. I don't care if you have stained glass windows and a pew and an organ and a hymnal and offering envelopes and a polyester suit and a necktie. What I care about is, where's your heart? Do you have a broken and a contrite spirit? Are you trembling at my word? That's what the Lord is looking for. And that's what he's saying to us, obviously, to his people. That's why he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is of one who cut off a dog's neck. And he that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burnt incense as if he blessed an idol. Now, what he's talking about here is internals and externals. You know, I don't care about all this, the building, the makeup, the incense, the sacrifices, the Lord said, if the heart is not right. And that's the central issue. And he's harking again back to the very first chapter where Isaiah said, you know, I don't care about your new moons and your Sabbaths and your and all this stuff and your sacrifices, and I'm not pleased with the sacrifice and offering. He said that in the first chapter, and it's interesting. Now in the very last chapter, he's sewing up all of the book by saying the same things. The heart of his people has turned away, and he said all of the ritual of religion means nothing to me. And you know, when I think about that, I think, so many of my friends and relatives think they still think that's their ticket into heaven. You lead a good life, you go to heaven. You murder somebody or something, you know, where they have a scale there of righteousness somewhere, then you go to hell. We all have a scale of righteousness. When I sold drugs, I always sold a full count. You know, I never ripped anybody off. I only slept with a girl I loved. You know, I didn't, you know, we all have that righteousness. You know, we never stabbed anybody. We fought them face to face. You know, you didn't stab somebody in the back, you know. Man has this sense of self-righteousness. I went to church my whole life. You know, I put the offering envelope in every week like you could buy your way in. And believe me, there's plenty of guys on TV that'll convince you you can. And if you'll just send them your money, you'll be sure to get in. Only where they're getting in, you don't want to go. The issue is the heart, the communion. There's a day coming when, before they ask, I'll commune with them. There's a day coming that while they're speaking, I'll answer. I'll commune directly with them. And that's what matters to me. What does it matter to me? You build me a house, you burn incense, you do all these other things. What would it matter to me? You know, just so much fun for me to be at the game, watch Mikey playing baseball, you know what I mean? And just exciting for me, you know, to be with my kids. What would it matter to me if they didn't love me? If they burn incense? What would it matter to me if they didn't love me, if they approached me with a polyester suit and a tie? What would it matter to me if my kids didn't love me and they came and offered me an offering envelope every week? You know, that's what he's saying. Do I need the blood of an ox? It's like somebody slaying a man. Sacrifice a lamb, it's like cutting a dog's neck. They've chosen their own ways, he says, and their soul delights in their abominations. Verse 4, I also will choose their delusions then, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none answered. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Now these are the ones who he's pleased with. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy. And they shall be ashamed. Again, Zechariah 10:12, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of his coming. All the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him, and those who pierced him, it says, speaking of the Jews. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, and the Lord says, when I come, and again, he all of a sudden turns to the first person, a remarkable verse when he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. He changes from the Lord of hosts, from Yahweh to Jesus. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and wail as one wails for his only son. When he shall appear, it will be to your joy, to our joy. What a joy it will be when he appears to bring us home. they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing, and who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? And what he's saying is, you know, there's a day coming when all these things I'm talking about are going to happen. He's going to come and interrupt human history, and he's going to step in. And when armies have surrounded Jerusalem and all the nations of the world have turned against Israel, and the Bible says that they would be born again. And they were born in a day, by the way, as the United Nations decided they could be a nation again. There's a day coming that Israel will be the stumbling block of all the nations of the world. That'll be the area of the world where they can't negotiate peace. And ultimately, all the armies of the world will gather against Jerusalem, it says. And as they do, and as it looks like there's imminent doom, all of a sudden the heavens, it says, will split open. And one that sitteth upon a white horse shall approach, his vesture dipped in blood, King of kings, Lord of lords. And in an instant, in a moment, a nation will be born and a people shall be brought forth. And the Lord says, do you think this whole prophetic scheme, he says, does a woman come to the birth and not bring forth? Does she travail and then not give birth? He said, do you think I'm going to do this with my prophetic plan? I've been through that four times, you know. My wife's really been through it, but I was there by her side, you know. And, you know, you can't imagine after hours and hours and hours of, you know, and all of a sudden the doctors say, oh, forget it. This is never going to happen. You know, everybody walks away. Ridiculous. The Lord says, shall I bring to the birth and then not bring forth? You know, is that the way things happen? This whole prophetic scheme that I'm working out through the centuries and centuries and centuries, am I going to bring it right to completion and then not see it happen and become a reality? His prophetic plan bursting into the history of mankind in an instant. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, verse 10, and be glad with her, for all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. All the nations of the world be blessed through Israel, through Jerusalem. They will be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace. And this is an interesting verse. That word extend there is literally guide, to guide, like when you guide something. The Lord says, I will guide peace to her like a river. And he certainly is guiding the nations of the world and bringing them all to their prophetic place. And he has all the chess players on the table at this point in time. I will guide peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be born upon her knees, upon the knees of Jerusalem, on her sides. Ye shall be dandled upon her knees. The people will be blessed in Jerusalem as his blessing comes upon it. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. A remarkable place to go there. I mean, just, you know, you go to Jerusalem and the Muslims are there and their holy day is Friday, and the Jews are there, their holy day is Saturday, and the Christians are there, their holy day is Sunday, and the cartoons are on Monday, you know. And, you know, all of the, you know, the major religious forces of the world, in a sense, Islam, a huge force in Asia, just centered there. And interesting, the first time you see it, to pull over a hill, you see everybody, tears flood their eyes, just to see that city. Really, the center of man's history, the center of the universe. If the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, That means in the book of Genesis, when God separated the land from the water and so forth, that he put everything in arrangement around a hill called Calvary, where his son would die and his redemptive plan would ultimately be worked out. So Jerusalem, the center not only of the earth, but the center of the universe, says on the fourth day, I believe, that then he set the stars and the planets and everything else in their places to mark off times and seasons. So before there was a sun or a moon or a galaxy or anything else, there was the earth, and he put everything around it. I can't wait to see what Hubble picks up now that it's out there in space, you know. I hope the first shot that they bring back is a great big smile, you know. Or a great big nail-pierced hand going like this or something, or waving high, you know. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. My heart's going to rejoice when I see it. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants. And now we switch gears right in the middle of this verse. And his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind. You read Ezekiel, and any place it talks about his chariots, it's going to be a fearful ride. To render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens, behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Not only eating swine's flesh, but abominations would be lizards and insects, and then it ends with the mouse. Even in the time of Rome, I was reading one historian, he said amongst the Roman soldiers, the field mouse, the wild mouse, they would take it and, you know, just tiny little, you know, clean it out like you do a chicken, and they would stuff it with pork, and it was considered a delicacy amongst the Romans. Pork stuffed mouse. You know, that's everything here that's miserable. Swine's flesh and mouse, you know. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, this is not the glory of his grace, by the way. This is Armageddon. He will gather all nations into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And they will come, and they will see his glory. And I will set a sign among them, an ensign, and I will send those that escape, and the idea is survive or remain. Nobody escapes from him, obviously, to the nations. So remember, Jesus said that if the Son of Man wouldn't come when he did, there would be no flesh left alive. The church is caught up to be with the Lord. 144,000 Jews are preserved through the 7-year period. Many multitudes are saved, and we read in the book of Revelation those that are beheaded, that die in that period, that come out of literally the time, definite articles of great tribulation. Millions and millions and millions of people saved during that time that come out of it. But at the end, as Christ comes, again, all the armies of the world gather to Armageddon. It seems as though there will be those who somehow survive. I don't know how. I don't have the whole picture clear. Certainly the women and the children that stay behind, that see that light coming through the heavens, will believe. And when he initiates the kingdom age, everyone who enters into it will obviously be a believer. You and I will be in our new bodies. And we'll be, you know, there working with the Lord, shepherding the nations. It says, you know, somebody will be pulling off a robbery, poof, you'll appear, you know, poof, disappears, gone, you know. Shepherding the nations. But there will be those who survive. It says that in a few chapters earlier in this, we read, the children of those who reproached me will come and bow down. many of the children whose fathers died in Armageddon fighting against the Lord and his army will come and believe and bow down before the Lord and bring the riches of the Gentile nations to Jerusalem. And it speaks about those here now as he comes that remain or survive. It says escape in the King James Version. I will send them to the nations, it says, to Tarshish, which was somewhere Spain, possibly, and out into the Atlantic. Pul and Lud, Libya, North Africa, the draw the bow to Tubal, Tobolsk, which is the Soviet Union, Javan, which is Greece and Europe, to the isles afar off, the United States, the different continents, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So there will be those who will be traveling around to the nations for the first time to say, he's come, he's seated in Jerusalem, it's time to come. And it speaks of, in that day the lame shall leap for joy, the blind man shall receive his sight. You have to realize, after this time of the great tribulation and the such carnage that the world has never seen, how many will come to him that will be blind and wounded, that will have been had limbs cut off and so forth, and he will be making them all whole and restoring them there. What a remarkable time, as not only the whole earth is restored and healed, but humanity is receiving the touch of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. They shall bring all your brethren, the diaspora, the Jews that are still driven amongst the nations in the last days. Notice, they shall bring them for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots, in carts and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So it says, the Gentiles, realizing that Jesus has come, realizing that all along Jerusalem and the Jews, Israel, has been his people and the center of his plan for the nations, believing in him and believing in his love for the Jews, will bring them from all their nations as an offering to the Lord to bless his heart and to please him. They will be saying, look, Lord, we brought more of your people that were driven from among the nations as an offering, as a Jew brings an offering in a clean vessel. The Gentiles will bring up to the Lord his people that are still dispersed among the nations, it says. And I will take of them, and the grammar here demands that is speaking of the Gentiles, I will also take of them for priest and Levite, saith the Lord. So they're bringing Jews to Jesus in Jerusalem as an offering, and in light of that, he will make some of them priests and Levites. Remarkable. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. If I'm going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, and if that is sure, so is my plan for you. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, the nations coming up. And they shall go forth. And again, here Isaiah is seeing both the holy city Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and Jerusalem on the earth, because now as he speaks of going out of the city, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, and then switching into the eternal, for their worm shall not die. Remember, Jesus told us that. Outer darkness, there worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Speaking of the eternal state in Gehenna. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. So Isaiah, as he ends his book, in the last, from chapter 40 on, he's divided it into eight chapter sections, and each section has ended with, there is no rest for the wicked, and then finally the end of the last section, he talks about the fact that eternally there will be no rest. There's no annihilationism. There are those who believe that, hey, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, you're like a dog. You're born, you walk on the earth, you get it, well, it's good, because when you're dead, you cease to exist. When you're dead, you're dead. One of the remarkable things is, if you go to Israel and talk to the Hasidic Jews or the Orthodox Jews, they believe that if you're saved, you go to heaven. If you're lost, you cease to exist. They believe in annihilationism for the lost. It's remarkable to me. They believe that's the greatest suffering. I said, drive a nail through your hand and then tell me that not existing is worse than existing with a nail driven through your hand. You know, here it says there will be eternal suffering for those who turn away, who do not accept. And as Isaiah, looking again at the new heavens and the new earth, still looking at the city Jerusalem in regards to the Jews, as he's crossing out of that city to the valley of Hinnom, he is transported to Gehenna. Ultimately, Hinnom becomes Gehenna, and ultimately the place of suffering and burning without the city, where there will be great carnage. He looks on into eternity, and he sees there those who are suffering, where the worm dieth not, and so forth. And ends his book by saying, it will be an abhorrence to all flesh. So, the book of Isaiah, kind of a dreary last verse, isn't it? Read ahead.